Well, good evening. Sweet time of worship. That was. So let's open our Bibles now, continue to worship the Lord. 2 Samuel 24. We've made it to the final chapter of 2 Samuel, and I debated whether to kind of hold off on this chapter since we're out here at the Christmas season and maybe do something a little more specific to the Christmas story. But I think as we get in this, we're going to see this final chapter couldn't be any more appropriate to the reality and the meaning of what Christmas is all about. So we're going to finish 2 Samuel tonight. But let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. We thank you for its truth in our lives. And Lord, you know what we need to hear tonight, Lord. And you had us here at this very moment, Lord, on the cusp of celebrating the birth of your son. And so we trust that you'll use these things, Father, just to drive home the reality of what was given to us, or the cost that you, Lord Jesus, paid that we might have our salvation, that the sin that we deserve to be judged for could be removed from our lives. So would you just speak now to our hearts? And we thank you and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, you notice that at least here in the New King James Version, that the editors make the he there in verse 1 that moved David against Israel to have a capital H, signifying to us that this he is to be understood as God. And again, and it makes sense from the context. I mean, we read earlier the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and so he, again, it makes sense that would refer back to the Lord, moved David against them. But as you may know, there's a parallel account of this story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And there in 1 Chronicles, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So which is right? Is it 2 Samuel, which says it's the Lord, or is it 1 Chronicles 21, which says it was Satan? I believe you can make the case both are true. I believe you can make the case that what we're given here is kind of the truth from two different angles. Now, we know the Bible makes clear that the Lord can't tempt anyone to sin. And James chapter 1 tells us that. And that's what David's going to do here. He's going to sin. So Satan had to be the one tempting David. Yet we know from the scripture that our God is sovereign over all things. Satan can't do anything without God's permission. So Satan is the one moving David to go in this way, but God was going to use even this to carry out his purposes. And so we're seeing this truth from two different angles in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. We see here there's something Israel has done that deserves God's punishment. God's anger has been stirred up against the nation. Now again, we don't know what it is. We aren't told. Some have speculated, but ultimately the specific sin is not really the issue, but the anger of the Lord is stirred. Satan's going to use this as an opportunity to try to trip up the nation, try to trip up David. And again, how all this works in terms of the Lord using Satan, I don't totally know. But what we do know, what is clear in the scripture, is that God is never the author of evil. He never creates evil, and he never tempts us to do evil. But our God is so great. He is so sovereign. He's even able to take the evil that Satan desires to work and use it for his purposes. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. And of course, we know that truth is no more demonstrated than at the cross. So the nation has their sin, but secondarily, as we're going to see, David will have his sin. So there's kind of two layers going on here. And so David begins to number the children of Israel. Now, this idea of numbering, it speaks of conducting a census. And as you recall, there are really two reasons in Israel why a census would be taken. One of the reasons was for taxation, right? To make sure everyone was accounted for so the government could get their money. Right? Not a lot has changed, we know that. And of course, that's the very reason that Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, right, at the time of Jesus' birth. That census for taxation purposes. But there was a second reason for a census in the Bible, and that was for military purposes, to see how the numbers of fighting men were looking. That seems to be what was motivating David here. Now, the question is, why was David motivated to do this? And again, we aren't told. Some think maybe there was a hostile nation coming against Israel. Maybe that's what Satan had raised up. Maybe that's what Satan was using. Some think maybe David was just concerned about the size of the army after what had just happened with the rebellion that Absalom had led and then Sheba had led. So he wanted to make sure that his fighting men were in order, the nation was strong. Some say maybe it had to do with the fact David knew he was passing off the scene. Solomon's about to take the throne. Solomon wasn't much of a military man, so he's trying to solidify things for his son. Again, we aren't told the specific reason, but what seems to be made certain is that ultimately, whatever the motivation was specifically, David was ultimately driven by pride. David in this moment begins thinking he needs to trust in the size of his army rather than in his God. And it's a real warning for us as we see David in this. Because remember, David is late in his reign here. He's late in his life. He's been walking with the Lord for a long, long time. And David is the one who writes in the Psalms, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. David is the one who proclaimed, yes, we have a military, yes, we have chariots, yes, we use these resources, but we don't trust in them like the other nations. We trust in our God. And yet, even at this stage in his life, knowing what he knows, having written what he's written, David falls into the trap of placing his security in worldly possessions above the Lord. And I think it's a real warning for us. It's something, if David could fall for this, it's something we have to guard against. In fact, this temptation can become greater and greater the older we get. And the more we accumulate, we're more susceptible to it. Right? We get older. Now we have our 401k, right? Now we have our bank account. It's solidified. We've older. We've been able to put into it. It's not like when we were young and didn't have anything. Now we have some resources. And we can begin to trust those resources rather than the Lord. David falls into that trap here. Now, it wasn't necessarily wrong for Israel to conduct a census, but there were certain guidelines that God gave in the law when a census was to be taken. Moses wrote this, Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom, that is a payment, for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." And the point the Lord was making behind giving this command was that ultimately he was saying the nation of Israel belonged to him. So when you counted them, you were to offer a ransom. You were offer a payment to the Lord that acknowledged these people didn't ultimately belong to any man, but to the Lord. See, you only have the right to count what belongs to you is the idea, right? I can't come into your house and start, let me see your bank account. He doesn't even start counting your money, right? That's your money. Right? You only count what belongs to you. And so again, Israel didn't belong to David or any king. They belonged to God. Now, we don't read of David making that offering. We don't read of him paying that ransom here. In fact, David doesn't seem to be considering the Lord at all here. David's focus, as we had in this moment, is on David. David's, again, doing the very exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit had just declared through him as we read chapter 23. Remember, David gave this last kind of final word from the Lord to the nation, that a leader is to be just and rule in the fear of God. And David is now walking in the exact opposite direction, just as he declared a leader shouldn't do, not fearing God, not honoring his commands, but following his own will. And he will become now a thorn in the side of the nation. The very thing David said back in chapter 23 that would happen for a leader who didn't walk in the fear of God. Now, in David's case, it's going to be a momentary deviation from God's way. He's going to repent. He's going to get this right. So he's not going to be cast away into the fire like those who continue to defy God's commands. Again, as David pointed out in the last chapter. But he's still going to bring great harm to the nation through this failure. Again, what a reminder for us. When we look at David, no matter what we know, no matter what we declare, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, guys, we never become to the place where we're not susceptible to sin. We never come to that place where we're not susceptible of falling. It's why we have to stay close to the Lord, pressing into him. And again, the great man David shows us this here at the very end of his life. Now, whatever's driving David in this, whatever's causing him to make this decision to conduct this census, it's so clear he's in the wrong that even a guy like Joab sees the danger in it. Notice verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now, go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, and count the people that I may know the number of the people." And notice Joab's response. And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Joab acknowledges that what David desires at this moment is a wrong desire. And of course, sin usually starts that way, right? Sin almost always starts as a wrong desire. So Joab's saying, "David, let God add to your army. I mean, pray that he would give you 100 times more soldiers. That's wonderful. That's great. But this desire you have right now to count these men, recognizing the reason in David's heart, he says, don't do this. This is not good. Even someone as ruthless and self-focused as Joab is, as we remember his resume throughout our study, even he recognizes this is not going to end well. And this is not a godly guy who's confronting David here. It's always bad when someone who lives more according to the ways of the flesh is calling out us as believers. And that's what David has happening. But at this point, David's not going to budge. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel." And so it wasn't just Joab who was trying to stop David, but notice that the captains of the army, again, these men that had a great relationship with David, are trying to stop him as well. But David won't heed their warning. Again, a reminder, pride is such a dangerous thing. Pride can make us so stubborn, even in the face of right counsel coming from many different sources. And this pride has consumed David at this point. And these guys, they're under his authority, so they have to go. Verse 5, we see their map, and they crossed over the Jordan. They camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to the land of Tathtim Hodshai. They came to Jan John and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. This was quite the task. It took them over 9 months not only to travel throughout the land. They wouldn't have taken 9 months just to travel, but then accumulating all the people and counting all those who were considered eligible military men. And yet, throughout all this time, what a poor witness it was. Again, this king who had so trusted the Lord, taught the importance of not trusting in man, but trusting in God, was now operating the exact opposite way. So this was a big deal. So we're going to see why God's kind of discipline is so big. The sin of pride in David was defaming the name of the Lord all the way from Dan to Beersheba. And again, allowing it to happen for over 9 months. Verse 9 says, "Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." And so a total of 1.3 million. Now, so we spoke about the other account in 1 Chronicles. This is one of the places where people like to say there's contradiction in the Bible, so you can't trust the Bible, because there in 1 Chronicles, it says that what were counted were 1.1 million in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. So people say, see, right, the Bible can't get its story straight. They can't even add right, record it right. But again, I believe there's some answers. And we may not know those specifically, but there's some good answers. For one, here you notice it says that there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And so maybe what the writer of 2 Samuel is giving us, he's giving us the valiant men. He's giving us the best of the best. But yet Chronicles gives us the fuller number, that there were 300,000 other men who were fighting age, but they weren't to this level of being declared valiant. It could be when it comes to numbering Judah, you read 1 Chronicles, it speaks to the fact that the number of men in Benjamin weren't counted. And so again, it could be they're giving this without Benjamin, which were 470,000. If you included those in Benjamin, it was another 30,000, so 500,000. So again, there are good answers to these. We aren't to understand their discrepancies, though we may not totally understand the answers. But either way, David gets his numbers. And when David begins reviewing the logs, looking at these numbers, it's like the Spirit of God now hits David, almost like a ton of bricks. And we read in verse 10, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Once you study the life of David, as we've done through these two books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you've really seen all his failures and all his sins. So often, when we just think about David, all we think about is his sin with Bathsheba. But his sin was much more than Bathsheba. And if you see all this and really look at his life, you're left scratching your head, how can this guy be called a man after God's own heart? And we've talked about it before. But here at the end of David's life, it's like the Holy Spirit gives us that answer one more time. No, David was not sinless. But as we see here, he did have a heart that was sensitive towards sin. He was a man who dealt with his sin, who was willing to repent. Here's David owning his sin. "I have sinned greatly. Take away the iniquity. I have done very foolishly." Now, should he have owned it earlier when Joab was trying to stop him? Absolutely, he should have. But he was at least willing to do it now instead of continually hardening his heart against the Lord. And here comes the word now from that prayer, from that cry to the Lord from the prophet Gad. Verse 11, "Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad," David's seer, "saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land?' Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." Now, God's forgiveness, as we've seen throughout our study of the life of David, doesn't always mean there aren't any consequences. David faced some strong consequences from his failure with Bathsheba, even though he received the forgiveness of the Lord. And once again, David sins in a great way. As the Lord says, there would be consequences. And these consequences are going to affect the whole nation. But what's unique in this case is that the Lord gives David options for what his consequences will be. God sends David out to the tree. You go cut your own switch, David. You bring it back in. And we don't typically see that in the scripture. But in this case, David gets the option. David, do you want what's behind door number one? Do you want famine? Do you want what's behind door number two, attacked by your enemies? Or do you want door number three, a plague? You pick, David. Now he's probably thinking, is there a door number four, right? I mean, none of these are great options. But here's the choice David makes, and here's his reasoning for making it. Verse 14, "And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress.'" Probably putting it mildly. That's what sin always leads to, right? Great distress. Obedience leads to peace. Sin leads to distress. He says, "Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." As David looks at these options, he recognizes the first two options are going to put him at the mercy of man. Meaning if there was a famine, they would be dependent upon other nations for their food. And of course, if they were attacked by their enemies, they would obviously be at the mercy of men. But David realized, at least with this plague, that's solely in the hands of God. And David recognized from this long history with the Lord and God dealing with him in his past sin, he realizes, my God's a God of mercy. And maybe he'll show us mercy even in this discipline. Whereas he knew sinful man would just use this as a desire to pile it on Israel. And so David says, let's take the plague. Now, some Jewish sources also point out, and again, we don't know this for sure, but they also point out that David's choice was more honoring to the Lord as well because it was the more selfless choice. Because as king, David's family would have a level of protection from the famine with their storehouse of food that the rest of the nation wouldn't have. As king, we know he'd already been taken off the battlefield, so he wouldn't have to fight, but this plague would equally expose him and his family to harm, just like the rest of the nation. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. Again, 70,000 men of the people died. Wow. Now, we don't know the responsibility of those who died. Was these 70,000, was their death simply the result of David's sin as the leader of the nation? We know our sin does affect others. Or, as we think back to verse 1, we read there, God was displeased with the nation for some sin they had committed. So were these 70,000, were they a part of that sin? Again, we're not sure. Because again, we have a couple of layers going on here. We have the nation's sin, but we also have David's sin. But what a tragedy. Verse 16, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, notice the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And so that mercy, remember that David spoke of earlier when he chose this discipline over the other disciplines, that mercy now comes into play. God would have been justified to continue to pour out this plague in Jerusalem, but in his mercy, he restrains the hand of this angel and he spares their lives. You know, so often people can get caught up in how could this God you say you follow kill 70,000 people? Or how could he allow all these other tragedies we read in the scripture to take place? When the reality is, death's what every one of us deserves for our sin. Right? None of us are innocent. Right? The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. It's what every one of us deserves. What should shock us is not the fact that 70,000 die. What should shock us is the fact that God shows any of us mercy. What should shock us is the fact that there are times when God doesn't give us what we deserve. And God's showing that mercy here. But what's important to note is, as we see throughout the scripture, God's mercy can't be shown at the expense of God's justice. And that's why all throughout the scripture, mercy always required a sacrifice. And we see that very truth here now with David and Israel. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And that's interesting, isn't it? David was able to see. The curtain was pulled back in the spiritual realm, and he was able to see this angel who was striking the people. Wow, what a moment that must have been. And he said, surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And so here's David standing in the gap on behalf of his people. He wasn't a good leader earlier, but now he's back. Standing in the gap on their behalf, as he refers to them as sheep. Standing in the gap as that good leader, a good shepherd on behalf of those he's responsible for, saying, I've sinned. Let me bear the consequence. Now again, David may not recognize God was using this at the same time because of the sin of the nation, but that's out of his mind. All he's focused on is what he has done as a good leader. God, let me pay the penalty, not them. Verse 18, and Gad, again the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now remember, the threshing floor was where this angel that was striking the people had stopped in Jerusalem. That's where he was kind of on pause for a moment. So the Lord says, David, I want you to go up to this threshing floor. I remember a threshing floor was just simply this place, usually a flat piece of ground. It was up on a higher mountain where when they would thresh their grain, that way it would be more wind, so they would throw up the grain. The wind would take away the chaff. The grain would fall down on this threshing floor. And so this was basically where this guy ran his business. So where he carried out his work. And so the Lord sends David here. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." So the Lord again called David to go up, but he called him to buy this place so an altar could be built here, so a sacrifice could be offered, so that destruction that the angel had been sent to bring could be restrained, so that this destruction that this deserved could be permanently withdrawn. And we see Araunah's response to this. Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." So when David comes to him, right, and this is his threshing floor. Right? This is where he does his business. This is how he provides for himself. Araunah not only doesn't say, "You know, David, I kind of like my land. I got a good spot here. You know, it really works well. Why don't you go talk to my neighbor? I mean, he's got a great little place just right down the road. You could build an altar there." No, not only is he fine with his threshing floor becoming a place of sacrifice, but you realize this guy isn't even a Jew, right? He's a Jebusite. Remember, those are the people that were occupying Jerusalem before David came in and made it his capital. He's not even among the Israelites. And yet he's willing to give up his land, but not even give up his land. He's willing to give his oxen for the sacrifice and his threshing implements and yokes as the wood to burn the sacrifice on. He's willing basically to give his whole business away for David. It's amazing. You think how costly this would have been for him. And yes, it would have been costly. But when you know judgment is coming, right, when you know you're about to receive the judgment your sin deserves, a wise person in that moment is not really concerned about their ability to make money or their possessions or the fact that now their threshing floor is going to have blood all over it. A wise person realizes in that moment all that matters is how can I avoid this judgment and get right with the Lord. And that's Araunah. A wise person realizes you can have all this if that's what's needed to stop this angel of destruction in our lives. And that's his heart there at the end of verse 23. May the Lord your God accept you. He understands what's at stake. Having this nice business, having a barn full of oxen is not going to mean a whole lot if judgment is coming. He says, take it. Whatever is needed for God to accept us, to get this right. A very wise man, a great heart. But David had just as great a heart. Verse 24, then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David bought that spot and the sacrifice from Araunah because he knew if he took what was Araunah's, it would have been his sacrifice, not David's. David understood a true sacrifice to the Lord should cost him something. He couldn't take a handout in this case. By paying for it, it was David's way of showing this meant something to him. He was taking his sin seriously. He wasn't just kind of going through the religious motion, just checking off the box. Oh, God wants this. God wants an altar. He wants a sacrifice. Okay, I'll do this. Check, check, check. But let's get on with it. No, David knew a true sacrifice must come from the heart. And paying the price showed the true state of David's heart. And so he pays out what some scholars say is around $400 in our day to buy this place. Which, by the way, interesting enough, it shows us who owns the Temple Mount, doesn't it? Because, we'll come back to this in a moment, this spot, this threshing floor, will be the very place that Solomon, David's son, will not long after this, build the temple. Again, there's that argument today, who owns the Temple Mount, right? And there's this constant fight that's happening over this. Now, ultimately, we know God gave the entire promised land, land of Canaan, to Israel. But on top of that, I mean, this particular spot, it's even more clear. David paid for it. There's a bill of sale that it is his and the people of Israel. Now, that should solve it. Of course, it won't solve it, but we know. Verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, burnt offerings were always used in the scripture to atone for sin. That was an offering that was completely consumed, nothing left. Peace offerings, part of the animal was consumed on the fire, part was taken back. It was to be eaten but by the worshiper. And this idea of fellowshipping with the Lord, restoring fellowship. And so David offers these sacrifices, this atonement for sin and the sacrifice of restoring peace that had been broken with his God. Now, this place where the altar was built, this threshing floor of Arano, it was located on Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem. Now, that name sounds familiar to us. Mount Moriah, that's the place, that's the mountain that God told Abraham, take your son, your one and only son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And remember, just as Abraham was about to plunge the knife, scripture says God stopped him. God's intention was never for Abraham to sacrifice his son. It was a test. And he looked, and there in the thicket was a ram that was caught. They sacrificed the ram. That's the place where God said, in this place, I will provide for myself the sacrifice. Now, fast forward, here is David in this place offering a sacrifice for sin. And as I mentioned, this will become the very spot where Solomon, not long from this point, will build the temple, the place where continual sacrifices would be offered on behalf of the nation. In this spot, through the temple of God, which was first the place that Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice, the place where David offered the sacrifice, the temple in this place would be the place where continually sacrifices would be offered, declaring over and over to the nation that without the shedding of blood, without sacrifice, there can be no remission of sin. Because we understand, God can't just say sin's no big deal. God doesn't just look at us and say, oh, yeah, you're sinful, but you know what? I've just decided today I'm not going to hold that against you. It's your lucky day. Right? You get a get-out-of-jail-free card. No big deal. I'm just going to ignore it. We know God can't do that. As we said, God is a merciful God, but not at the expense of his justice. Sin must be paid for. And through that system of animal sacrifice, God made clear death is what sin brings. Death is what sin brings. But through the sacrifice of a substitute, through the sacrifice of that innocent animal, on behalf of the guilty sinner, God was able to show mercy for the sin of his people. Until finally, the ultimate and last sacrifice was offered in the person of Jesus to truly remove the sin of this world. And wouldn't you know it, this same area, on Mount Moriah, where Abraham was sent, where David had to buy this threshing floor, where the temple was built, was the very place that Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross, fulfilling the promise that the Lord himself would provide the lamb for the final offering of sin. And check out now the result of this sacrifice David offered. So, as a result, the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. No more death. The Lord was able to stop what the nation deserved. He was able to show mercy. Why? Because of the sacrifice that was made. Now, here's what's amazing. Not only did God in his mercy stop the plague, But his grace went above and beyond this, right? Where sin abounds, the scripture tells us, grace abounds even more. Because even in this, David received the place where the temple would be built. Right? That thing that David so desired to want to build. And God had said, no, David, I'm sorry, you can't do this. That place was given to David in the midst of his sin of counting the people. Which, if you remember, it was also out of David's sin with Bathsheba that the Lord in his grace later in their marriage gave David Solomon, who would be the one who would build the temple. In the midst of David's sin, God's grace was so great, he gave David not only the place where the temple would be built, he gave him the person who would build the temple. Now, as Paul said, do we sin, right, so we can receive more grace? Of course not. That's not the point. As Paul said, in Christ, we've died to the life of sin. That's not who we are anymore. But what a picture of the fact that our God can take the worst evil, can take the worst sin in our life that we have committed and use it for his glory. Again, doesn't mean there aren't consequences. But that's how gracious our God is when we repent and when we return to him. As we look here and end at what David did in this sacrifice, I think it would be remiss in closing out this book and closing out this episode of David's life, and we didn't acknowledge the picture David is for us of the greater David, the greater King, King Jesus, who would come. Yes, this offering to atone for God's judgment for sin, it cost David. He wouldn't make an offering it wouldn't cost him. But what about the greater cost that was made for the greater sin by the one greater than David? When we think about the Christmas story, we often think about the cost that was required for those who were involved in the story. You think about the shepherds. I mean, these guys were willing to leave their sheep behind and go see the one the angels told them about. Now, how far they had to go, obviously it wasn't that far. But still, they had to leave their sheep behind. That's their livelihood. They were risking a lot of money by leaving them behind to go see this babe that the angels told them about. The Magi, right? They were willing to leave their home, travel all those miles to see Jesus. It was a great cost. They were even willing to give up costly gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, a financial cost they were willing to make. And then there's Joseph. I mean, this guy was willing to pay the cost of ridicule. The ridicule, the mocking he no doubt would have received by the fact that he was staying with a woman who had been unfaithful to him. He was willing to give up his rights to divorce Mary. Again, she was pregnant apart from him. The law allowed for him to divorce, move on, no questions asked, find another person to marry. But he chose to stay. Joseph was willing to sacrifice his common sense in order to walk by faith that Mary was pregnant by the Lord. He was willing to give up comfort, right? To have to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath during the early days of Jesus' life, a great cost. And Mary, you think about what it cost her, what the cost she was willing to pay to have Jesus in her womb, and again, it cost her reputation. And she was unmarried and pregnant. And it cost her reputation, no doubt, not only during the pregnancy, but for the rest of her life. It cost her relationships. No one in Joseph's family, when they arrive in Bethlehem, were willing to give her a room. Sorry that there's no room in the inn. Who's filling that inn? It's Joseph's family. Right? They all had to come back there for the census. Nobody offered this woman what she's done to stay with them. It no doubt cost her the wedding of her dreams. I mean, the wedding that most girls spend their days thinking about, dreaming, planning out. That's out the window. Don't have to worry about finding that nice venue anymore. That wedding's gone. And then, yeah, she's going to have a child, but she couldn't settle down, make a nice home for her new family, her new baby, right? Get the room all ready. Because like as we said with Joseph, she would have to live on the run in those early years. There was great cost. But I submit to us, that's not the greatest cost at Christmas. Right? The greatest cost wasn't made by the shepherds or the wise men or Joseph or Mary. The greatest cost was made by Jesus. He was willing not just to leave his hometown, not just to leave a few friends he'd always known. He was willing to leave heaven, leave the glory, leave the majesty of a perfect place and come down and live in this sin-stained earth. Willing to leave the place he was worshipped 24/7 to come to a place that really could care less about him. And not come to this place, not leave heaven and come here in the fullness of his glory, but he was willing to have his eternal deity wrapped in temporary human flesh. Think about what a cost he was willing to pay. You know, he wrapped himself in humanity's skin, but then he laid down his rights as God. He laid down his prerogative to operate in his rights as God. Yes, fully God, never one moment not God. But he chose to lay down his rights to operate in the fullness of his deity. And of course, he came knowing ultimately he would one day lay down his life, lay down perfect fellowship with the Father he'd always known, allow himself to be put to death for those he had created, by those he had created. And so in a way, far beyond any price that David was willing to pay to allow the plague to be withdrawn from Israel, Jesus was willing to pay a price that cost him everything to present an offering to the Father that would take away the plague of eternal destruction, not just from one nation, but from the entire world. And yet, unlike David, though David had a part in this sin that brought the plague, Jesus was willing to provide a sacrifice of greater cost for sin he had no responsibility in. David's saying, surely I have sinned. Right? So let your hand, I pray, Father, be against me. And yet King Jesus was willing to come before the Father and say, I have no part in this sin. But still, Father, let your hand be against me and not these sheep. And we know as a result of the costly offering King Jesus was willing to make as he wrapped himself in our flesh and came to this world and sacrificed on the altar of the cross, when we pray to the Lord and we admit our sin and we ask him not to hold our iniquity against us, now, just as David's prayer could be answered, we know now the Lord can heed our prayer. Now he can show us mercy. Now he can withdraw the plague of eternal death from our lives, because the justice our sin is due has been satisfied. The innocent one has stood in our place and become the substitute for the guilty. So we admire David's response here, and we should admire it, but we worship King Jesus for the price he would pay almost 1,000 years later in this very area. And that's why, as you well know, the celebration of Christmas, Jesus taking on flesh and entering our world, that's why it's such a big deal in our lives. That's why it means so much to us. That's why it means everything to us, because of what he would come to do. So may the Lord hide these things in our heart as we move towards Christmas on Wednesday, and may he just continue to remind us of what he's done for you and I. Let's pray. We want to go out worshiping the Lord a little more tonight. Father, we thank you for who you are. We do praise you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to make an offering for our sin that cost you so much. You were willing to come and lay upon that altar of sacrifice and be our substitute, Lord, for our sin, to receive the full justice and wrath of God for what we have done, Lord, so that we might be shown mercy. So now a way can be made that we no longer have to taste what we deserve, but we can receive your mercy and grace in our lives. So now that when we cry out to you, you can heed our prayer for salvation. You can heed our prayer for forgiveness. And the plague of death that we so deserve can be withdrawn. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the incredible price you paid, for the cost you were willing to make, Lord, for us. God, we thank you for this picture of David and what it is of what you have done, Lord. And so we worship you and we bless you. And we thank you for this season to remember what you brought into this world, Lord, in order to provide for us there on that cross. So we love you and we thank you. We want to go out tonight worshiping you, proclaiming you, declaring you, Lord. And just thank you, Father, for Wednesday this coming and this day to celebrate you in a special way. So we love you and we thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.